Subject of my message this morning is on the holiness of God. We've been singing a lot of songs about that, and before I preach a message, my wife Sherry's going to join me, and we're going to sing another song affirming the holiness of God.
Stand in his presence.
Well, it is a holy God that we serve and that we worship today, and we want to speak about that this morning. Did you get the outline? If you didn't get one and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one in here. Oh, Jacob's got one. Brother Spidle the Younger. Okay. Anybody need one of those? Okay. I guess not. They heard Jacob had them. They decided they didn't want one. I don't know. Thomas Watson, 17th century separatist, Puritan pastor and writer, said, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It is the name by which God is known." Of all of God's attributes, the one attribute of God that most defines his nature is his holiness. In our culture today, there's a prevailing attitude of shallow irreverence toward God that I believe indicates a disregard for or a disbelief in the holiness of God. I've referenced Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson wrote a really good book about 18 or 20 years ago entitled Made in Our Image, What Do We Do with a User-Friendly God? And I taught that my way through that book in Sunday school a few years back. And some of what I'm saying in this series is based on that series, all right? I'm not just teaching Lawson's book, but following some of his ideas. And Lawson makes this insightful comment at the beginning of his chapter on the holiness of God. He says, quote, "If the user-friendly God falls short anywhere, it is in regard to divine holiness. To hear many people talk today, God is a happy God, a helpful God, a laughing God, but a holy God? Hardly. Turn on the average Christian broadcast, read the average Christian book, listen to the average Christian speaker. You will probably not be awestruck with a sense of God's holiness. Instead of being absolutely holy, our user-friendly God is casual, common, and congenial. Regarding God as lovable and good-natured may evoke warm, fuzzy feelings, but it will not lead to triumphant faith. This picture of God brings him down to our level, and we fail to understand the majestic transcendence of his awesome holiness." End quote. I like that statement. I like that comment from Lawson on the importance of understanding the holiness of God. You know, if we're going to think about God in a manner that's worthy of him, instead of just imagining a God in our image, as Lawson phrased it, if we're going to think about God in a manner worthy of him, the foundational truth of how we should perceive him is that he alone is perfectly holy. About 20 years ago, we watched a video series on the holiness of God by Dr. R.C. Sproul. He does an excellent job of explaining and a good bit of detail, a six-part series on God's holiness. We're going to watch that again before long, probably early next year. Whenever I'm finished with the Old Testament chronology, now we're in Nehemiah and then Malachi. When I'm done with that, then we'll go to this. That's for a few weeks. We'll go to that series. But I'm speaking on the subject today, not based on that, but just as it's on the generalization of that topic in a different way. Again, I was looking at the calendar, and it's been 7 years ago this fall, and where has the time gone, that I started a study on the subject of worship. I told you when I announced I was going to do a study on worship, it'd probably be three or four parts. You remember that? It turned into 13. Nobody was surprised. But anyway, that was 7 years ago we started that. And what prompted that study is that I believe that much of what passes for worship in today's innovative contemporary churches really isn't much more than sentimentality and sensationalism. On the other hand, worship in a more traditional church like ours often falls well short of demonstrating or evoking a true reverence, an astonished wonder, a respectful awe that should be part of our recognition of who God is when we come to worship him. We're going to take our time this morning for a brief study on the holiness of God. And for my text, I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll read the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read the first five verses. This, in a sense, constitutes Isaiah's call, although he was already ministering for the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts today to understand a little better and to appreciate a little more fully your awesome majesty and holiness. May we learn something of what that means in how we ought to approach you and in how we ought to live in your likeness and to represent Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged, but also, Lord, to be humbled in your presence today as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I called that my text. That's where I started for the subject of the holiness. I'm not actually going to exegete that text. This is a topical study on the holiness of God today. And we want to start by looking at how to define his holiness, God's holiness defined. What does the word holy mean? The core meaning of the word holy is to separate or to set apart. And there's a sense in which you could make that application. I don't know if you're familiar with think back 150 years, the old cattle drives in the American West. And a few ranchers were large enough to handle the big cattle drive all on their own with just their own people and their own stock. And so they would typically go to band their stock together to drive to market. This is before the opening of the railroads, generally, and they would take this big cattle drive cross country to get their cattle to the markets. And there would be the cowboys from several ranches and all the... How did they tell the cattle apart? They had brands on them, right? Each owner would brand the cattle, kind of like the seal of the Holy Spirit, if you will, so that when they get into market, then they can separate them out. And then they just all work, you know, all the cowboys, all the cattle, everything, they just drive them on up across country to get them to market. And when they get to the market, maybe St. Louis, which was where the railroad spur stopped, generally they wanted to get them all the way to the meatpacking plants in Chicago, but they would drive them that far into Missouri, and then when they got them there to the stockyards, they would have different corrals for the cattle, and people would sort them out by their brand and separate them. This word would apply to that. They'd be segregated according to their brand, to whom they belonged. All right. There's a sense in which that's a part of what this word means. To separate or to cut away is the Semitic root means to cut away. And so its primary meaning is to separate or to set apart. But God is not just one of a bunch of cows, okay? When you get to the marketplace, when you get to the stockyards in St. Louis, all of those cattle herds were still just cattle. They were separate from one another, but they were still just cattle. God's not that. He's above us. And there's a sense in which, you know, God is a cut above. And one writer describes him that way. It's a little trite, I think, to say that because, you know, a Cadillac is maybe a cut above a Buick, but there's not that great a gulf between them, all right? When we say that God is above us, there's a huge gulf between God and us. A huge gulf of separation. He is infinitely transcendent. He is above and beyond his creation. He cannot be compared with any of us. He made us. And we're fallen creatures and unworthy. He vastly exceeds all comparisons. The Bible tells us that we're made in God's image, but that divine likeness within us is limited because we are still finite creatures. God is totally set apart from us, different from us, above us, completely inaccessible to us, were it not for his grace. Paul's been talking about that in Ephesians, as we've been seeing that recently. So the secondary meaning, besides just being separate or set apart, a secondary meaning, though, is also that he is perfect or untainted by evil. And so often when we use the word holy or holiness, we're talking about a moral segregation, a moral quality that is also a part of the meaning of this word. God has never done anything wrong. God will never do anything wrong. God can never do anything wrong. You say, well, God can do anything. No, he can't do anything that's contrary to his nature. And he can't lie. He can't ever do anything wrong. That's what holiness means. So God is, as I put it in the outline, first of all, he is without error in all his ways. He's never made a mistake. He's never made a bad decision. He has never made a misjudgment. That's next. He will never make a misjudgment. That's a part of what it means to be holy. It's to understand that God is perfect in his wisdom and judgment. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot do something wrong. And that can be difficult for us to grapple with in the nitty-gritty of life. Right? Even when tragedy strikes and you want to cry out, how could God allow this? Even then, he hasn't made a mistake. Now, God's sovereignty is not my topic this morning. Lord willing, I'll speak on that next year. But it does overlap here. Okay, if God never does anything wrong, there's an element of his sovereignty that's involved in this, and we need to understand a little bit about that. So I want to touch on that without getting too far afield from this topic today. God is in control of all things. Nothing happens that is outside of his authority, and nothing happens that is outside of his direction. However, he's never responsible for any act of sin. Make sure we're clear on that. He's never responsible for any act of sin. You say, well, how can that be the case then? Because he said so. Okay, and we're going to take his word on that, even if we have a little trouble wrapping our brains around it. Paul affirms in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Within his sovereign plan, it has to include the activity of sin without ever condoning it, without ever causing it. It's a paradox of sorts. And if I seem to be having trouble explaining it, that's kind of inevitable. My mind is finite and fallen. My ability to reason is warped, as we talked about last week. I'm working with a finite language, and I'm trying to communicate it to other people with the same problems I have, same limitations I have, all right? So if you say, well, I'm not really understanding what all you're saying about who God is and how this works, that's because he's God and we're not. And that's kind of inevitable. Right? If we could understand everything about him, then we're better than he is, bigger than he is. He is beyond our finite ability to fully comprehend, and certainly beyond my ability to explain. However, we need to affirm that God is in charge of everything. Everything that happens is under his sovereign authority, but he is not responsible for sin. I've heard it said this way. You might say that God permits the evil intentions of Satan and fallen man to cause a measure of turbulence, but that it can never threaten in the slightest the progress of God's program for the universe or for you personally. A way I've said it that I may help, I don't know. It may just sound more confusing, that They're within God's sovereign control. Not every action is perfect, but every outcome is exactly what he intended. Within God's sovereign control, not every action is perfect, but every outcome is what he intended. Because he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. My point, though, is not to go too far into a conversation about or a discussion of his sovereignty. That's a subject I'm not going to take the time to do today, or we wouldn't be able to deal with his holiness. Bring it back to the subject of his holiness and how I got there. God never causes something to happen that is not right. If that were the case, he would not be holy. But because he is holy, he's never the cause of something that is evil or sinful or wrong in any way. He never causes something to happen that is not right. Now, as a corollary to this, to understanding his holiness and his perfect righteousness in this regard, this corollary demands that he exercise justice. It demands that he exercise justice. Exodus 23:7, God said, "I will not acquit the guilty." Nahum 1 verse 3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is perfectly holy. He loves righteousness. He has a perfect and pure hatred of sin. And he must, in fact, exercise justice. He cannot tolerate any iniquity. And you understand, this is really the core meaning of justice. There's a lot of conversation today about justice that I think misses the mark. And misunderstands, and they're working with a flawed definition. A lot of it's coming from what's being called critical theory, and I'm not going to go into that today. I'm not going to go into that right now. Justice, a biblical understanding of justice, it has to do with the impartial application of the law. To punish those who are guilty, and to refrain from punishing those who are innocent. That's the goal of justice, to punish those who are guilty and to not punish those who are not guilty, those who are innocent. Justice is perverted or justice is denied when the innocent are punished or when the guilty are released. That's injustice by definition, right? Now, there's a lot of talk today about something called social justice. And I'm not going to make this a big spiel or rant on that. However, what is being called social justice really isn't concerned with actual justice. It's looking for redress for past inequities. That's revenge. It's not justice. And it may be, in fact, intended, and often is in its application, intended to be imposed upon, penalties imposed upon people who were innocent, but who simply looked like the people who did it. And that's being called social justice. That's not justice. It's the antithesis of justice. Justice is to be impartial, but it has to do with the application of the law. And when you're trying to make some kind of equality of outcomes, you're no longer talking about justice. You're talking about something else, and it is not justice. It's actually a perversion of justice. God cannot tolerate iniquity. His justice will punish all sin. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your family line. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. If you're guilty before God, you will be punished for your sin. Your sin deserves his wrath. He pours out his wrath on all sin. Everything that fails to conform to his own perfect character is sin, and it will be judged. Now, we haven't yet talked about his grace in this context today, but by his grace, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, he can have... God has made a provision for us to have contact with him and for our sin to be paid for by Jesus Christ. That's not that he's just decided not to punish it. Someone else has paid the penalty on our behalf and in our place. That is still an act of God's justice. It's God's holiness that demanded that. that payment for our sin. That's the definition of holiness, separate and righteous and pure. Secondly, God's holiness surveyed. If that's God's holiness defined, God's holiness surveyed. How does the Bible speak about God's holiness? In what contexts does His holiness come up? Well, one of the ways it speaks about it, it talks about God's holy habitation. His holy habitation or dwelling place, where He lives. Isaiah 63, verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation." It speaks of God's dwelling place. His habitation is being holy and glorious. We generally talk about that as being in heaven, a holy place where God dwells. It's free from any contamination by sin. His court, His throne are perfectly pure. They are untainted by evil. Now, to live in God's holy presence, one has to be holy, because only those who are holy can live there. We read in Ezekiel that Lucifer was cast out when unrighteousness was found in him. Ezekiel writes, "You were the anointed cherub." God is speaking. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Because of God's holiness, Lucifer's sin had to be judged. Now, I happen to believe that that passage is actually predictive. That Lucifer's judgment was decreed shortly after creation week, not before, shortly after creation week, but that the actual expulsion has not yet occurred. He's pronounced that it's coming, but it hasn't yet occurred, because Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, describes Lucifer being cast down from heaven to earth at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So I think, and other passages talk about Lucifer appearing before God to bring accusations against us night and day. So he has access. He doesn't live there. He has access. I do think, by the way, that when he brings accusations against us before the Father, this relates to God's holiness, that I don't think he can lie. I know Satan's the father of lies, but I don't think he's capable of lying in the presence of the Father, all right, because of who God is. So when he comes and brings accusations about you or me or anybody else, he doesn't have to make it up. You know, we generally give him plenty of material anyway, that it's not necessary for him to make it up when he says to the Father, "Did you see what that rascal said or did?" All right. Our defense is not that he's making it up. Our defense is not that he's an unreliable witness. Our defense is Christ said, "That's okay, I paid for it." That's our defense. That's our only defense. Because God is a holy God. Well, Lucifer was cast out when unrighteousness was found in him. And secondly, any who would dwell in his presence must be holy. That's the principle. Any who would dwell in his presence must be holy. Leviticus 11:44, God said, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." If we want to come into his presence, we too have to be holy. You say, "Well, I can't be that." You're right. We'll get to that in a moment. We also see something about God's holy creation. His holy creation. Besides his holy habitation, consider his holy creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was pretty good. It doesn't say that. It says it was very good. It was completely, thoroughly good. God examined it all and said it was very good. By the way, that's why I believe Satan didn't sin before the completion of creation week, because he's one of those created beings. And if God looked at all that he had made and it was all very good, then Satan hadn't sinned yet. Now, to tell you the truth, I don't think he waited very long to rebel. I suspect that his first act of rebellion was deceiving Eve and tempting Adam. He decided to take over creation that God had made, use it for his own purposes. He would be like the Most High and take control. Well, God, when he created mankind, when he created the world, when he created the universe, he demonstrated his holiness. He created it without any trace of evil, without any trace of sin. But with the seduction of Satan, Adam rebelled. And when that happened, man was condemned, creation was corrupted. And so to maintain the holiness of the Garden of Eden, what did God do? He cast Adam and Eve out. Kind of the same thing he did with Lucifer. He cast them out. He didn't cut them off from him entirely, but he cast them out of this holy place. They were cast out when they became sinners. And he placed a guard so they couldn't get back in. Genesis 3, verse 24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited for themselves and for every descendant, that's every human being on the face of the earth. Adam and Eve, sin, forfeited the privilege of being in God's holy presence. Their rebellion is what established that gulf between us and the holy God, because he cannot have fellowship with unholiness. Now, the story of redemption, which picks up right there in Genesis chapter 3, the story of redemption is the account of God's making a way for sinful people to be restored to fellowship with him. God's preparing a way where we can have access. Our sin created the gulf. God's in the process of bridging that gulf. The story of redemption is God's way of bridging that gulf so we can get back into his presence. Unrepentant sinners are going to be punished forever. They'll be separated from God forever, sent into what Jesus called the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, in Matthew 25, 41. For the rest of eternity, God will then have fellowship only with those who were made righteous through faith in his Son, by having Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Again, I said I'd say more about that in a little bit. For us to have an appreciation for the reality of what that cost and what God is doing, we have to recognize how holy God is and how utterly unholy we are in our own nature. We don't have access. We don't deserve access. He's a holy God. Another reference in the Scriptures to the holiness of God is found in a statement in Exodus 3:5. It's actually the first time the word holy appears in Scripture. And it's interesting in its context to me. Let me summarize a story that you know. Moses was a fugitive from Egyptian justice. He'd taken refuge with his father-in-law. He'd been an Egyptian prince by adoption. He's now tending sheep at a location that Moses describes as the backside of the desert. And while he's out with the sheep, he's grazing them toward a mountain called Horeb, and he notices on the slope of Mount Horeb a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And being a curious sort, he decided to go check it out. Never saw a bush burning that wasn't being consumed. And so let's go see what's going on. And as he gets to the bush, a voice speaks from the bush and calls Moses by name. Now, I'd be a little rattled by now, okay? Moses, that's me. Here I am, he said. And God then issued a significant command. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. First time the word holy appears in Scripture. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And so, letter C is God's holy ground. I mean, what was it about the ground on which Moses stood that made it holy? Was it some special kind of dirt? I don't think so. There's no indication that there was anything special about the dirt. It was just dirt. But the dirt was holy because God was there. That's what made it holy. The presence of God. The holy God was there, and that made the dirt holy. It's easy for God to make the dirt holy. The dirt never sinned. Okay. We're in much worse shape than dirt. The dirt was holy because God was there, and the principle then is that any place God is present is immediately sanctified. That's number two. Any place God is present is immediately sanctified. I mean, without mediation. It doesn't take intervening steps. God's there, it's sanctified. Sanctified, made holy. That's what that word means. Same word. He told Moses to remove his sandals as a sign of reverence, acknowledging his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. Exactly why he had to remove his sandals is never really explained in Scripture. Maybe because the sandals were man-made and we can never approach God on the basis of our own works. And so God expected him to come on in his bare feet because God made his feet. That's possible. I'm not entirely satisfied with that explanation. There's another example a little later where David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant by a method he learned from the Philistines, which is really never a good idea. He loaded the Ark of the Covenant in an ox cart instead of having the people that God had told to carry it and bear it the way they were told. He loaded an ox cart, and the guy driving the ox cart's name was Uzzah, and they hit a rut in the road, and Uzzah saw the thing shake, and he didn't want it to fall in the dirt, so he reached back to steady it with his hand, and he dropped dead. With his bare hand, he touched the ark, which was holy. And basically what God was saying is, I'm better off, I'd rather be in the dirt than handled by you in your unholy condition. Right? Well, here we're back to the holy ground, and God has told him, for reasons he had not fully explained, take off your sandals, this is a holy place. The ground on which you are standing is holy. Now, Moses has been invited into the presence of God. He's been told how to come. He's taken off his sandals and he obeys his instructions. But there is nothing either flippant or arrogant in the way Moses approached. We read on in the context that Moses covered his face with fear. He was terrified even to look at the flames because the flames were the manifestation of God's presence. Moses was immediately traumatized by his proximity to divine holiness. When he realized that this was God speaking to him from this bush. The instruction for us, the example Moses sets for us and that we learned from this event is that we must approach God in submission with contrition and with reverence. He came, he didn't run. He came when he called, but he came in contrition, knowing he didn't belong there, didn't deserve to be there, and he came with great reverence. God identified himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I got to tell you, a few years ago I was speaking to a fellow who's a former pastor, who told me that he prefers to think of God as kind of a good old boy with whom he can enjoy shooting around a pool and drinking a beer. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think he's talking about the same God I'm talking about. He didn't like it when I told him that. Okay? That's not the God I read about in the Scripture. You may like to imagine God that way, but that's, imagine is the operative word. Okay? God has revealed what he is. And every time in Scripture, I find someone coming into the presence of God in some manner, in some way, shape, or form, they are traumatized by it. We already read about Isaiah, and he was already a prophet of God. Moses, at his call, over and over again, we see examples. In fact, the more righteous a person is, the more likely they are to recognize the gap between themselves and the holiness of God when they come into his presence. Lawson makes this point. He asks this question. He says, I wonder, have we lost a sense of God's awesome holiness in the church today? Instead of approaching God as Moses did with an appropriate sense of awe, we seem to do all we can to make ourselves feel as comfortable as possible in his divine presence, rather than feeling contrite or convicted. Where's our reverence? Where's our awe? Not until we regain a healthy sense of God's absolute holiness will we retain a healthy sense of godly fear. He's making a very valid point. He's absolutely correct in his concept. There's one aspect of it that I want to make sure to state that I think he's overlooked. There is an important distinction in the New Testament. Not that God is in any way less holy, but God in the New Testament era dwells within each of us. He doesn't dwell in the building. We may call this God's house simply because we erect it in his honor, but God doesn't live here, right? And God meets with us, whether we meet here, whether we meet in the parking lot, whether we meet down the street at the coffee shop. God meets with us. He meets with his people because he's with us. He's in us. And I want to make sure we're careful not to suggest, and I don't think Lawson wants to do this either, because he does go on to say something that helps clarify it. I don't want to suggest that you need to wear your church face when you're here, and then you can wear your everyday face when you leave. Okay? Because here, you need to look really awestruck. All right? There's something in what Lawson says that kind of implies that. And I want to make sure that we don't go there. We are to worship in everything that we do, not just when we gather in the assembly, but when we do stop to acknowledge his presence, we ought to do so with reverence. We ought to recognize the presence of the holy God who is with us and who is in us. There's a sense then in which we are always to be in an attitude of reverence and respect for God. Lawson does offer this comment that I think helps clarify what he meant. He says, reverencing God does not negate rejoicing in him. In fact, it contributes to our celebration of the greatness of who he is. But we must never forget the fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Only when we first fear him can we properly rejoice in him. And that's true too. Now, another biblical reference to God's holiness, a fourth one, is God's holy mountain. There was a statement of that earlier in one of the passages we just read. God's holy mountain. Now, sometimes it's talking about God's habitation, as in the earlier passage. And in Psalm 48:1, it's still, we could have rolled these into the earlier statements about his habitation. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. However, there's another application of this expression when it's used to designate Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses and gave him the law. In Exodus 19, verses 9 to 25, and that's the sense in which I mean it here, God's holy mountain. By God's power, Israel had escaped slavery in Egypt. They have escaped from their Egyptian pursuers. God has led them to Mount Sinai, and he's told the people to camp at the base of the mountain. He tells Moses, you're to climb up into the summit to meet with God, and he warned the people not to approach beyond a perimeter border that he established. Even after they sanctified themselves by the means God specified, here's what he told them. Number one, any who touched the mountain would be executed. You touch the mountain, you die. This is after you've sanctified yourselves. If I'm Moses, I'm not sure I want to go up that mountain at this point. I've got to tell you, it takes a lot of courage for Moses to believe God and go up the mountain after God had made that statement. Anybody who touches the mountain is going to die. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. In fact, it even specifies whether man or beast, he shall not live. Even animals that wander onto this mountain are going to die. So don't let your livestock get loose and walk up here either. And if they do, don't go chasing them, because you don't need to die for the animal. Understand, the people of Israel were terrified. Those who witnessed God's presence were terrified. I mean, what happened while Moses was up on the mountain? On the third day, lightning struck, thunder boomed, a deafening trumpet blasted, and it kept getting louder and louder and louder. The mountain itself shook violently. This kind of stuff went on for 30 days. This was not a pleasant campout for Israel at the base of this mountain. They were terrified. God was demonstrating to the people of Israel very vividly that He was never to be approached casually. He was never to be approached flippantly. He could only be approached with deep reverence and profound fear at His invitation. Psalm 96, verse 9, the psalmist says, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth. If we recognize His holiness, it should inspire wonder and awe in our worship. And God designated Mount Sinai a holy place when He came there to meet with Moses. But then the law that He gave on that mountain was also God's holy law. That's letter E. God's holy law. In the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God revealed His utter separation, separateness from us, His moral purity in the requirements that He placed on the people. It's all summarized in those ten. There were lots of commandments that He gave Moses, but those ten summarize it. I've listed the first four. First, they must have no other gods before Him. No God between their face and His face. Secondly, they must not construct a man-made image of Him. My goodness, we're so busy doing that today. The world around us, making up images of who God may be. Even if it's just an imaginary image, a virtual image, if it were, rather than a literal statue or painting or something. But they must construct no man-made image of Him. They must never use His name in vain. Never curse by taking His name. Never use His name in an empty or worthless way. And they must never forget the Sabbath, the day of worship. Keep it holy. They must never forget the Sabbath as a day of worship and keep it holy. Now, Jesus Christ then came and fulfilled the Old Testament law. He still demands reverence and obedience from those who are His. I need to say this, too, about the Sabbath. In the New Testament, all the law, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated to the church as a part of the law of Christ, except the fourth one. The Sabbath commandment is never repeated in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus went out of His way to demonstrate that He was Lord of the Sabbath, and that He fulfilled the Sabbath, and Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And He kind of provoked His critics over that issue several times, we see in the Gospels. And I think the principle we need to understand is that the church meets for worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. And in doing that, we are not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is seventh day. It's not the first day of the week didn't become the New Testament Sabbath. I realize that the Westminster Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, all the old Protestant confessions say that the first day of the week is the New Testament Sabbath. But it isn't. Right? There's nothing in the New Testament that says so. There is nothing in the New Testament that transfers Sabbath regulations to the first day of the week. Paul kept the Sabbath with the Jews and met them in the synagogues when he traveled on Saturday, if you will, the seventh day of the week. But then he preached on the first day of the week to the gathered believers. Because the believers gathered on the first day of the week to recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ and celebrate His resurrection. That's the day we're to worship. The church started doing that from the very beginning. Jesus met with his disciples on the first day of the week, repeatedly after his resurrection. The church was meeting on the first day of the week. Paul told the church to meet on the first day of the week. And the instructions for us are to meet on the first day of the week, not on the seventh, not on the Sabbath. So I'll be careful not to transfer Old Testament regulation on the Jews for their Sabbath to the New Testament for our worship. I believe we should worship and reverence Christ, and we should gather together in reverence to worship Him on the first day of the week. But in the New Testament economy, I believe the believer is always in the presence of the Lord, not just when we gather to worship, and every day is to be holy to us. All of these statements about the first four points of the law emphasize the primary meaning of God's holiness, separateness. And His people were to keep His person, His name, even His day separate. The rest of the Decalogue, the rest of the Ten Commandments, list some particular sins from which we are all to refrain. They illustrate the holy character of God and His moral perfect righteousness. And I didn't list them here because the second table of the law has more to do with our ethical living than it does to do with our relationship to God and an emphasis on His holiness. But I could have listed them there as a part of a demonstration of His moral holiness. Now, as I said, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. Didn't take, I think I said 30, but it was 40 days. It didn't take God that long to communicate the Ten Commandments. You say, man, that's a long time to learn Ten Commandments. Maybe it took a while to carve those tablets or something. No, I don't think so. God also gave him a whole bunch of other instructions. He gave him instructions for building the tabernacle, for instance, number 5. They must construct a tabernacle of a particular design. And its design was intended to teach God's holiness. And I'm going to go through all that right now. But there was an outer court, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, called in the King James the Holy of Holies, illustrating His separateness. You know, there was a diminishing number of people who had access to each of those places. And in fact, the most holy place, only the high priest could go in, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Because it demonstrated God's, that place was where God's holiness was manifested. There was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Nobody but the high priest could pass through. Christ is our high priest. And that's important for us to note. In a few minutes, we'll say something about that. But a sixth point under the holiness that Moses got these instructions in the holy law, they must offer sacrifices in order to approach God. They must offer sacrifices to approach Him. They couldn't come before Him without a sacrifice for sin. God's holiness, God's justice required a covering for their sin in order for them to even have access to His presence. And that principle doesn't change for the New Testament. It's just the sacrifice that changed. We no longer offer animal sacrifices in order to have access to the presence of God. Jesus Christ Himself is our sacrifice. He died on the cross as our sacrifice so that we could have a way into the Father. His death, do you remember what happened when He died? One of the things the Gospels tell us at the moment that He died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up the way into the most holy place so that we have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. No longer do we need an animal sacrifice to get to Him. All the animal sacrifices were just pointing to the One who was coming. And now that He's here, all the rest of them are done. This is one of the key errors, by the way, of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that when they gather what they call the Mass, they offer a fresh sacrifice of Christ's blood that the juice is magically, mystically transformed into the actual blood of Christ as a fresh sacrifice. I believe that's a blasphemous abuse of what the Scriptures say about the sacrifice of Christ once for all, never to be repeated. But it's through that sacrifice that we can come before Him to His throne. And that's letter F, God's holy throne. We must never forget that when we draw near, it is a holy throne that we approach. We don't draw near to a guy sitting in an easy chair with a pool cue in one hand and a beer in the other.
to draw near to a God who is on the throne, a holy throne. And we come only by His grace. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Now, we started the service by reading the account of the single most dramatic encounter any individual ever has had with the holy nature of God in the biblical record, Isaiah chapter 6. He's given a unique glimpse of God and His glory. It radically changed Isaiah's life and his ministry. He saw God, the heavenly King, exalted and majestic. His throne is exalted and majestic. The train of His robe filled the temple. This high, lifted up, exalted, majestic throne. He also saw a host of angelic beings. He called them seraphim. He describes them as each having three pairs of wings. They used one pair to fly, but they had one pair covering their face and one pair covering their feet. And as they flew over the throne, they kept crying out, repeatedly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So the holy throne is surrounded by angelic praise for God's fundamental holiness. It's foundational to who He is. They cover their faces to emphasize that even these powerful, glorious angels who've never sinned, had no sin nature, no corruption at all, they still couldn't look upon the perfect holiness of God in their presence. You know, the way most preachers talk about God today, you'd thought the angels were crying out loving or good or merciful. But there's no attribute but holiness ever mentioned here. And there is no divine attribute ever mentioned but holiness with the thrice repeated emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. That threefold superlative. And He says they're there day and night, ascribing to God nothing but praise for His absolute holiness. It is out of His holiness that all of His other attributes flow. One of the strongest evidences of the fallacy of the modern charismatic confusion is there's so little respect for God's holiness in a movement that's really that attributes its authority to the work of the Holy Spirit. But as dramatic and as awe-inspiring as was Isaiah's vision of God's holiness, there is one demonstration of His holiness that surpasses that. And that was when God Himself stepped out of heaven's glory and became a man to walk among His creatures. Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1 that while she would remain a virgin, she would conceive a baby by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Child would be called the Son of God. There's a demonstration of God's holiness for us all to witness, or for those who lived then to witness, and for them to record for our instruction, God's Holy Son, letter G. With the Incarnation, the separateness was evident, but His separateness isn't what's emphasized as much as His righteousness here. As Christ came to demonstrate His righteousness, as God now is dwelling among us. He demonstrated His righteousness first in that He was tempted in every way but remained sinless. 1 John 2:15 and 16 identifies sin in three broad categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all arenas of the flesh. Doesn't necessarily mean He faced every single possible temptation. But Hebrews 4:15 says He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He knew no sin. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says He was revealed as the one who was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Peter declared Him to be, quote, the holy and righteous one in Acts chapter 3 verse 14. Even demons in Luke 4:34 called Him the Holy One of God. Identifying Him as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, Peter quotes verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9, and says, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus' holiness was evident in his words, his life, and his miracles. What he said, how he lived, and the works of power he performed for God, as God's advocate, as it were, his apostle to us. What he taught and did demonstrated consistent moral and ethical blamelessness. The miracles that he performed showed his power of God over creation. In fact, I don't think Peter had yet fully comprehended who Jesus was, but he understood he was in the presence of the Holy God after the first miraculous catch of fish on the day that Simon was and Andrew were called to follow him and become fishers of men. When they had this miraculous catch of fish, you remember what Peter said in Luke 5:8? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He recognized he was in the presence of the Holy. And all that leads us to the climax of the revelation of God's holiness, which is shown on the cross, number 3. He died on the cross to satisfy God's requirements. When Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, the sinless Son of God became sin for us. And what happened? The Father turned his back. And the Savior cried, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" In Matthew 27:46. The Father was too holy to even look upon sin, and he was forced to turn away from his own Son when he became sin for us. I mean, if God rejected Christ on the cross and turned his back on him when he became sin for us, anybody who thinks they're going to get to God on their own merit isn't paying attention. If he was willing to turn his back on his own Son when he became sin for us, he will surely reject every other person who dies in his or her sins. However, God did accept Christ's sacrifice. He said it was enough, and he proved that by bringing him back from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that the holiness of God has been propitiated. His wrath has been propitiated. His holiness has been satisfied with Christ's death. And when we believe in Christ, God imputes his own holiness to us, which is what enables us to come before him, and so he can receive us into his holy presence just as he does his Son, because when he looks at us, he sees his Son. Now, we are not perfectly holy. What that ought to do is remind us of how far short we fall from that measure of perfect holiness, and how gracious God is to treat us as if we were holy because of our faith in his Son. And in fact, through our faith in his Son, what does he call us? His holy ones, saints, the sanctified ones. Really, the first thing that should come to mind when you think about God is his holiness. Of all of his attributes, this one most uniquely describes him. It summarizes all the other attributes. If you perceive him as anything less than perfectly holy, you have begun to slide into idolatry. And you've begun to slide into the trap of worshiping a God of your own making. If we don't recognize his infinite holiness, we will never strive to live holy lives ourselves. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Peter asks in 2 Peter 3:11, seeing all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today humbled and grateful. Lord, give a lot of thought to your absolute holiness and the fact that we fall so short. Lord, may our hearts be ever grateful for the price you paid with the death of your Son, becoming sin for us in order to make a way that we might be restored to fellowship with the holy. Forgive us for all the times we try to make you more like us so that we're less uncomfortable in your presence. Father, may we come recognizing you on your holy throne, having been invited only by your grace to come into your presence. May we not flinch from coming, but Lord, may we never come in a way that is irreverent or disrespectful of your perfect holiness. And Lord, may we live in such a way that reflects your holiness to others, that they might see Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in closing, I want you to turn to Numbers 84 and 85.